Turn to Colossians chapter 3. That is where we'll be studying tonight. Before we get there, I wanted to take our minds back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 gives us a narrative that is pretty familiar to most of us. It's the first murder that we have recorded in the Bible. And you'll remember that leading up to this murder, Cain and his brother Abel bring an offering to the Lord. Cain brings some of his fruit. Abel brings the firstlings of his flock, the fat portions, Scripture tells us. And so Genesis 4 records for us that God has regard for Abel's offering, but not Cain's. And this makes Cain mad. Look at verses 6 and 7 of Genesis chapter 4. I'm sorry, I told you to turn to Colossians 3 already, so I can just read it for you if you'd like. Genesis 4, 6 and 7. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen?" It's just human nature that you do something wrong, and you get mad about the fact that you're in trouble. Cain's position doesn't make sense here. Cain, instead of looking to his own wrong and recognizing that God didn't have regard for his offering because he was offering it outside of God's will, the right response from Cain at that point would have been repentance, right? But instead, we see this typical sinful human response of Cain getting angry about the fact that he has been disobedient to God. So God asks him in verse 6, "Why are you so angry?" And God reminds him in verse 7, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well," here's the key, "sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." It's important in our spiritual lives that we recognize sin for what it is. Sin is a cancer looking to destroy your life. And just as God warned Cain here that sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you, but you must master it, that same truth applies to us in our spiritual lives. Day after day, at any given moment, temptation and sin is crouching at the door waiting for us. Its desire is to destroy us, but we must master it. That's really, as we look at Colossians chapter 3 tonight, that's really going to be sort of the theme. And I wanted to make a book recommendation here, The Mortification of Sin. It's from the 1600s. I always think it's really neat when somebody writes something and almost 500 years later, you know, here it is. People are still buying it. But we carry it in the bookstore. And so I highly recommend you going and spending a few dollars to get this and reading through it. It fits so well with what we'll be talking about. And I wanted to read a paragraph from you or for you. It's probably the most famous paragraph in the book. And it's actually on the passage we'll be looking at. And here's what John Owen says. Paul, in speaking to believers, thus challenges the Colossians, "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth." And then he asks, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? You must always be at it while you live. Do not take a day off from this work." And here's the key. "Always be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Unfortunately, Cain doesn't take the advice of God, doesn't heed God's wisdom. We see in verse 8 that he rises up, kills his brother, and sin goes on to destroy not just Abel's life, who he killed, but also Cain, who, when he's cut off from his people. And so, as we turn to Colossians 3, a few weeks ago, we made the transition into chapter 3. And it's really a critical shift in the flow of the letter. In typical Pauline fashion, he gives us theology up front and doctrine up front, and then tells us what the implications of the theology is and what the implications of these doctrines are. Same thing happens in Colossians. Chapters 1 and 2 outline for us who Christ is and what he has done for us. And if you put your faith in that, if you accept what he tells us, then chapters 3 and 4 give us the natural outcome of that faith. If you come to a place where you recognize Christ as Lord and Savior in your life, and my prayer for each of you is that you will, when you come to that place, the Holy Spirit at that moment comes to dwell in your life. And at that moment, you become a new creation in Christ. And your life looks different. Brett led us in studying the first four verses of chapter 3 a couple of weeks ago. And basically, the message from verses 1 through 4 is that our focus, our mind should now be set on heavenly things. Now that we're in Christ, now that we're children of God, we're no longer to be preoccupied and consumed with the things of this world, but our focus is to be on God's kingdom and His righteousness. We seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And so over the next few studies, which we'll have to give a little bit of a review when we get back, because I think it's like 6 weeks between now and the next time we'll be in Colossians. But it's really a good breaking point where it'll be easy for us to pick up. Because chapter 3, verses 5 through 17 are about two things. Verses 5 through 11 that we'll look at tonight are about putting off. Putting off unrighteousness. Putting off your old self and your old ways. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. And then when we get back, verses 12 through 17 are about putting on righteousness. So you put off the unrighteousness of your old way, of your old life, and you put on the righteousness that we now have and are able to live in Christ. We'll see that so emphatically here in a moment, that we're only able to even put off this sin and put off this unrighteousness and then put on righteousness because of what Christ has done. And so that's really the big picture. And to capture this, I normally don't like reading huge passages, but to capture really the whole message, I want us to just read verses 5 through 17. Even though we'll only focus on verses 5 through 11 tonight. But the big overall picture here is put off unrighteousness and put on righteousness. So picking up in verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord God forgave you, so also you should. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So hopefully you see that pattern there. Verses 5 through 11, he's telling us what we put off. Verses 12 to 17, he's telling us what we put on. And so as we look tonight at verses 5 through 11, in one sentence, I think F.F. Bruce gets us a really good theme. He puts it this way: now that you are new men and women in Christ, live like new men and women. And in verses 5 through 11, we'll get three imperative statements. And these are really the three statements that I'm going to use to frame our study of this lesson. In verse 5, we get put sin to death. In verse 8, we get lay aside your sin. And in verse 9, do not lie. So imperative number one here, in verse 5, put sin to death. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to essentially sin. He gives us a list there, but it's essentially sin. And it's so key that he starts off verse 5 with therefore. Once again, everything we're seeing here is built upon the truths that Paul has given us throughout this letter in chapters 1 and 2. Until you come to know the saving work of Christ, and until that saving work of Christ has had its impact in your life, you can't do any of this. You're a slave to sin. You can't put off sin. You have no ability to put on righteousness until you've come to the place of making Christ your own personal Lord and Savior. Because as we talked about previously, a few weeks ago, you are dead in your sin. By nature, you are spiritually dead. And so it's until you come to know the saving work of Christ, this doesn't even apply to you. You've got to go back to chapters 1 and 2 and work through those again. It's only after you come to recognize and make the truths of chapter 1 and 2 your own that you can begin to do what we're seeing here in chapter 3. And so it's real important that he starts off with that word, therefore. But if you do know Christ, then the Holy Spirit is in fact living inside of you. The Holy Spirit does in fact release you from being enslaved to sin, and you are now a slave of Christ. This is how your life should look. This is the pattern that your life should follow. And he says in verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sin. Listen to how Scripture repeatedly talks about our position in Christ. This first verse was in the song we sang, Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Romans 6:11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:13. For if you are living according to the flesh, your old way, if you are living according to your old spiritually dead way of life, you must die. But if by the Spirit, the key word, by the Spirit, again, it's recognizing what Christ has done. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Galatians 2:20, we memorize this. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So what is the essence of this meaning behind what Paul is saying in verse 5? Consider the members of your earthly body is dead to sin, dead to these things. Charles Moore puts it this way. Our bodies can be offered on the one hand to fulfilling and serving sinful desires, or we can offer them to the service of worship and worship of God and to the glory of God. So let's put this a little bit in the context of what we looked at 2 weeks ago with Brett, where Brett really showed us in verses 1 through 4 how now that we're in Christ, our minds are to not be given over to the things of this world and focused, preoccupied with the things of this world. But in verses 1 through 4, we saw how Paul was saying your minds should now be focused and absorbed with things of the kingdom of God. That was verses 1 through 4. Now we move from the mind to really our actions, our physical bodies, our outward actions, where our bodies should be used on this earth and put forth in serving God, not the things of this world, not our desires that are found in this world, which typically involve these sins. I read Romans 6:11 a second ago. Let me finish that passage off. Romans 6:11-13. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness for God. Your body now, just like your mind and your heart are totally given over to the service of God, even so now your body, which can so often be used for purely sinful things, We see that all around us. You don't even have to think real hard about how that happens. But your body even now is to be given over to the service of God. Later on in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." Again, we see just in those verses that combination of mind and body being fully given over to the service of God and not the service of our sinful passions and the things of this world. And now we see here in verse 5 where Paul gives an ethical list. In fact, we see a few lists in this passage. We see verses 5 and 8, we get list of vices. And then in verse 12, we see Paul gives a list of virtues. And so this isn't uncommon for Paul. When you read his epistles, you know, you come across frequently where he likes to put these lists of vices, or vice lists, or virtue lists. We see it in 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, and Romans 1. And so a few things to understand when you see these lists, just like we're seeing it here. First of all, it's not exhaustive. In fact, when you go to the list in Galatians 5:21, he's rattling off things, you know, the fornicators, adulterers, thieves, and then he ends it with, "and things like these." Well, and so these aren't exhaustive lists. If you look at verses 5 and 8 here, you can think of things that aren't on there, right? And so these aren't meant to be, here's all that's bad and all that you need to put off. Same way in verse 12 when he gives us a list of virtues. There's other virtues that come to mind that you don't see on this list. He's not trying to give us a fully comprehensive list. He's just trying to paint a picture for us here and give us a concept of what our lives should look like. And so the other really key part, and this is the most important thing I think you need to realize when you come across here, is these lists are not talking about salvation and how to be saved in the process of salvation. Even when he says in I believe it's Galatians 5, I apologize if I'm wrong there, but even when he says those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, again, he's not saying that it's a works type of salvation system. And when he gives us these lists here, he's not giving us a list of what we need to not do and do to be saved. First of all, that would be in direct contradiction to the way Paul clearly presents the gospel in Colossians and through every single other one of his letters. It'd be in complete contradiction to the entirety of Scripture. And so that's the first thing. And the second thing is, he's clearly talking in this passage about those who have been saved, those who have come to recognize the Jesus Christ of chapters 1 and 2. It's clearly that those people he's talking about. Just look at the past tense language he uses all through these verses. Verse 1, if you have been raised up with Christ. Verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. Verse 7, in them you also once walked, in these sins you also once walked when you were living in them. And then verses 9 and 10, lay aside the old self and the evil practices and put on the new self. In verse 12 again, he says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on righteousness. And so it's clear throughout this passage he's talking through to those who have come to know Christ, to those who do in fact belong to God. And so the message of in these verses with these lists, it's clearly not about how to be saved, but Paul is painting the picture for us of, now that you have been saved, here are the things that should not characterize your life, and here are the things that should. And so as we look at these, I'm not going to spend a time on each individual one of these, because really, I want to get across to you the concept and the message of the passage. Really, when you think about what we should and shouldn't do from a moral standpoint, the Bible is really clear. Of course, we do have times in life where it's tough for us to know what's right and wrong, but most of the time, the Bible is very clear for us. And so I just want to kind of look at these quickly. But MacArthur points out that the vice list we have in verse 5 is about perverted love, and that the vice list we have in verse 8 is about the evil of hate. So as we look at verse 5 here, the first one, immorality, the Greek word's porneia, which we get our word pornography from. Basically, it was used to describe any kind of sex outside of marriage, any be it fornication, adultery, any type of unlawful sexual intercourse. Impurity goes even deeper, just like Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, everyone who looks after a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So Paul doesn't just put immorality there, the physical sexual act, as something we must cast off, something we must put to death in our lives. But he goes deeper into impurity, just immoral thoughts, immoral entertainment, immoral ways that we entertain these kind of sinful desires in our life. I was reading Proverbs 4 or 5, and here's the danger when you just think of something. This is in my notes. But I was reading, I think it's 5. I can't remember if I was reading it yesterday or today. That's bad, right? If you can't remember, is that yesterday or today? But it talks about flee from the adulterous woman. You know, stay as far away from her as you can. It caught my attention there, where it's not, the proverb's not saying like, hey, just don't have intercourse with the adulterous woman. But the proverb says, you stay as far away from her as you can, and you flee her. And that's really the message that Scripture has for us. The idea is not how close can we get to impurity or immorality without falling into it, but it's really how far away from it can we stay. He throws in there passion and evil desire. Interestingly, that evil desire word in the Greek is used in both good and bad ways in the New Testament. For example, Paul says, I desire to die and be with Christ. And that's obviously a righteous desire. Here it's clearly bad, though, because they put the word evil there before it. So, you know, it's that deep yearning that is for things that are contrary to the will of God. And it really trickles down to greed here, which amounts to idolatry. I think it all trickles down to greed. It's the desire for what your flesh wants. My flesh wants that. It's the greed of your flesh. And we get a very clear and compelling reason in verse 6 as to why we need to turn away from these things. For it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Some people have a real problem with the idea of a wrathful God. And so even they want to separate God and anger so much that you see some people take this exact verse and try to twist it in a way to say that it's kind of a you'll reap what you sow type of philosophy, like a karma kind of thing, you know. You keep putting negative things out there in life, negative things are going to come back to you. And they try to make almost a karma philosophy out of this, but no, the Bible clearly teaches us that it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come. This isn't about you keep doing negative things in life, negative things will happen. This is about God is actively opposed to our sin. God is actively opposed to wickedness. And He's actively opposed to it now, but there will come a time when His judgment will be fulfilled and sin will be destroyed. And if your life continues to be characterized by these things, then there's serious concerns about your salvation. Look at how 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11 puts it. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Here's the key in verse 11. Some were some of you, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Look, you were that way. That's what the wrath of God is coming to destroy. And that was who you were. But no more in Christ. No more that Christ has cleansed you of your sins and given you freedom from the slavery to your sin. And so, that's part one there, verses 5 and 6. That we put to death the deeds of the body. That's the first imperative. But we get another imperative here in verse 8. He tells us to lay aside the sin of hate. Specifically, he says, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. What's cool here is this word, put aside, put them all aside. We see it in Acts 7. Remember Acts 7 where Stephen's given his testimony and they say, hey, we're going to stone him. And so everybody picks up their stones. But what do the people who are going to stone him do with their cloaks? They take them off and they hand them over or lay them down by Saul for Saul to watch over while they're out stoning Stephen, right? And so the same word that for put aside here is the exact same word used in Acts 7 where they take off their cloaks and they put them aside, they lay them aside at the feet of Paul. So it is very literally that word that the hate and the sin of hate, we are to just take off and as an old dirty garment, as a garment that doesn't fit anymore, we are to take it off of our life, remove it from our lives, and cast it to the side. It's no longer a part of us. And so here we have another vice list, and it's focused on the sins of hate, sins against our fellow man. And the key here is recognize that every single person on this planet is created in the image of God. And so when you hate another person, when you sin against another person, you are hating and you are sinning against somebody who is created in the image of God. And our anger problems and with other people and our relationship problems with other people, they end up inevitably interfering with our relationship with God. If you don't have healthy relationships with people, if you have a heart full of hate and bitterness, you can't have a healthy relationship with God. And in fact, Christ taught if you're presenting your offering and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, you go get made right with them and then come back and present your offering. And the first word he uses here, malice. Do you harbor hatred in your life? Do you have a heart full of bitterness? Like I said, you can't serve God with a pure heart while at the same time harboring bitterness and malice towards your brother. He puts slander here. Slander is just abusive speech. Are you abusive and critical about people behind their back? Are you abusive or are you critical to people towards their face? Are you always just slandering people and critical towards them and putting them down and harsh? A heart that's right with God tends to be right with the people that are around them. Look at the Ten Commandments, for example. The first four focus on our relationship with God. The next six focus on our relationship with our fellow men. So, think about the two greatest commandments. When they asked Jesus said, love God and love people. They go together. A healthy relationship with God and a healthy relationship with people, they go hand in hand. And so if you are right with God, your life will be characterized by right relationships with fellow man. And Paul's saying that those who have been born again and those who are a new creation in Christ are to put off the sins and the evils that come with hate. I think a very practical way to do this is be mindful of your own sinfulness. if you're mindful of your own sinfulness, it's really hard for you to not be forgiving, because you recognize how much you've been forgiven by Christ. When you recognize how much Christ has done for you, you can't help but just really to forgive other people, even if they don't ask for it. You just recognize your own sinfulness. It makes you a humble person. Humble people are much easier to be around than prideful people. Humble people tend to have much better relationships. And so all of these things come from recognizing who you are in Christ, what Christ has done for you. And it changes not just your relationship with God, but it changes your relationship with your fellow men. So part one, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Part two, lay aside the sins of hate. And in part three here, we have do not lie. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Why do we not lie? Comes right back again in verse 9 to that transformation that has happened in your life in Jesus Christ. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. So that's kind of neat at the end there, and have put on the new self. Here we get kind of that first glimpse into where we're going to be going in verses 12 through 17. We've been talking about putting off and putting off. And now in verse 9, we get that first glimpse that we're not just putting off things. We're not just putting off unrighteousness, but we're also putting on righteousness. And so tonight's been primarily about putting off, but he gives us a glimpse there into what's coming. But it's all about this new creation. Who did Jesus say was the father of lies? Satan. John 8:44. Jesus said Satan is the father of lies. So if you are a child of Satan, then does it make sense that you would be a liar? Yeah, it does make a lot of sense. But are you a child of Satan? Not based on what's happened in chapters 1 and 2. If you've come to faith in what's happened in chapters 1 and 2 of Colossians, you're no longer a child of Satan, but you are now a child of God. Can God lie? Then does it make sense that His children who have His Spirit dwelling within them would be liars? No, it doesn't make any sense. So do not lie, because a lying characteristic is not indicative of somebody who has been moved from spiritual death to be a living spiritual child of God. There's a little bit of a secret here that Paul lets us in on here in verse 10. He says, put on the new self who is being renewed. I think it's important as we look at this whole section here that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks and that we looked at with Brett. I think it's important when he says being renewed that this spiritual renewal, this sanctification, the process of putting off the old and putting on the new, it's just that. It's a process. This isn't going to be an overnight thing. You're not as spiritually mature now as you will be 10, 15, 30 years down the road. It's a day in and day out process. Just like Jonathan Owen said, you've got to make this a daily work. Now, your salvation was completely the work of God. You were spiritually dead and helpless. And the Holy Spirit chose you and made you alive. But the weird thing about sanctification is the Bible paints even more of a picture for us in ways that are frankly a little bit hard to understand, but even more of a picture for us of our sanctification as being a work that we're doing with God. All the power comes from God. Certainly all the glory goes to God. But just like Paul told the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. It takes work. This doesn't just happen. You're going to have setbacks. It's a process. You are being renewed. Expect times that you're simply going to fail every single day. If you don't think you're failing, it's because you're not walking close enough with God, and you're not seeing your sin, and you're not having your sin revealed in Scripture. But if you're walking closely with God, you're going to notice every single day areas where you fail. But work out daily this process of sanctification. It's something that we strive for, and it's something that we seek first the kingdom of God in His righteousness. And finally, verse 11 is really beautiful here. It's a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. It really falls in line with the context here, where he's kind of shifted gears towards our interpersonal relationships, where the body of Christ, Christ is everything. Just as verse 11 ends, Christ is everything, and in Christ we each possess the fullness of Him. This would have been so important for a first century church, where now you have Jews and Greeks and just all sorts of people trying to come together as one body in Christ to love one another and serve one another. And there are just extraordinarily difficult social barriers that had to be broken down. But for them to be the church and for us to be the church, those social barriers have to be destroyed. We have to recognize that in Christ we are all the same. In Christ we are all spiritually equals. And so it's a wonderful reminder there, especially when you look at it in the context of the first century church and how we need to be on guard in our own lives, that we break down those social barriers. So how do we apply this? I think the first thing this whole passage, this whole chapter 3 really drives home, and just the way Paul presents Colossians, the way he writes so often, where he gives you theology and then he gives you the practical impact of that theology and how it should change your life. We got to recognize how important it is that we believe truth. What you believe has real ramifications in your life. Ideas matter. Beliefs matter. Truth matters. And so, as 1 through 4 focuses on, and we see the outward ramifications of it in verses 5 through 17, we must strive in this process of sanctification to keep our minds focused on the things of God and not the things of this world. Most of this outward battle of putting off the old and putting on the new, 90% of it takes place in the heart and in the mind and growing in your love for Christ and your desire to serve and please Him. And so, if you belong to Christ, putting off sin is simply what you need to do. There's lots of practical things that go into it. It starts off with spending time every single day absorbing the Word of God into your mind, praying daily times of prayer. If you're not spending time in God's Word every day and praying every day, you can't do this. You can't. You're cut off from the source. Christ is your power source to have any success in this. He is the vine. You're the branch. In Him you can do everything. Apart from Him you can do nothing. And so you've got to stay connected to the power source. That's first and foremost the best practical thing you can do. And I think a challenge could be if you're kind of new to that spiritual discipline. You sit down and after 5 minutes you're thinking, well, what do I do now? You know, I've read a chapter. I prayed about everything I could think of to pray about. What do I do now? And I think that's where something like this can really come in handy. I think you'll find as you use really good, solid materials, it'll help guide your heart and your mind towards more meditation on those things. And you'll grow. It's like any other discipline, you know. Certain things, when you start, you stink at them. But as you work at things, you begin to grow. And as you see the Holy Spirit working in your life, you begin to recognize the absolute necessity of those times. And then you get to a place where you refuse not to do it. I mean, you're not going to be able to function that day if you don't do it. Other practical things, like people who can hold you accountable. If there are particular sins you're struggling with, particular things you struggled to put off, Jesus said, hey, get radical about putting off sin. Chop off your hand, gouge out your eye. You find a way to get that done. And you are fortunate enough to be in a church where there's tremendous leadership who would love nothing more than to take your hand and help you walk through that. Reach out for help. Find somebody you feel like you can trust and relate to, and just let them know you're struggling and you want them to pray for you. You want them to hold you accountable and help give you the resources that you need to successfully put off the sin. Because you've got the most important part if you're in Christ. You've got the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. You have the ability. You're no longer a slave to sin. You just have to walk in obedience and take God at His word and step out on faith in that and do the work necessary to get it done. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that You would strengthen us for this process. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would, when we get discouraged, when we get convicted about where we fall short, that every single time You would turn us back to the cross and help us to recognize the grace, the forgiveness, and the power that is in the cross to deliver us from these sins. We are no longer slaves to it, Lord, but we are Your slaves. And we are now called to offer up our bodies and our minds and our lives to serve You. And I just pray that You'd give us the wisdom to do that, the heart to do that, the desire to do that, and use Your word to show us those areas where we fail. It's in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.